My name is Walt Groff. For those of you who haven't yet met, and I am from the Sacramento area, a little town named, well, not so little anymore, named Rocklin, California. And I serve as a pastor in the church there in Rocklin, and it has been my blessing to be there for 17 years. Yeah, wow, I was right. It was a church plant when I got there. That it had been 2 years old when we arrived. There were 80 people coming. The next Sabbath, there were 40. I wasn't exactly what they were expecting, I guess. But I'm happy to say the Lord replaced those 40. But we have been blessed to be there a good long time and to be able to be in the heart of a church, really to be a part of a family. When you've been in a church as long as we have, everybody knows you. They know all your quirks and all your problems. They've heard all your worst stories and all your best. And those folks in that church are gracious enough to let me hang around. And so all I ask from you is a week. They put up with me for 17 years. All I'm asking from you is one little week. Can we go with that? Yeah. All right. So we'll have that as our agreement. I do need a, I got a new phone when I came. Actually, about 12 hours before I got here. Not even that long. I got a new phone. I got an iPhone. And I have to tell you, it was a little bit of a struggle for me because of all you iPhone people. There's a certain, shall we say, arrogance about the iPhone people. Daryl? I don't know what it is about y'all, but it's like I finally did it, but I kind of feel bad about it now. But I need somebody to come sit next to me, hold my hand, and say, it's okay, and this is how it works. I need both of those, all right? I need assurance that I haven't gone off the some end that I didn't want to be on as a pastor, and that it works like this. This push this button and it'll do what you want, okay? So I just need some help with that. Sometime if you're an iPhone person, just come up. I'll have it. I'll be the one looking at it, trying to figure out what I'm doing with it, but I'll have it. I wanted to do a little bit of review from last night, and I'm going to do this review all the time because I think these are some of the primary facts that you have to have down if you're going to understand Scripture, okay? So I'm going to go over these several times, and I'm hoping that as we go over them, they will begin to become some of the foundation stones, the underpinnings of your reading of Scripture. Because when you read the Bible, if you don't have some of the basic information settled, it can be very discouraging. It can take you into all sorts of dark places. But you need some of the underpinnings, some of those foundation principles to be settled and finalized in your mind as you get rolling. And so I want to take you through some of those. The first thing I shared with you last night, fact number one, you are saved by grace through faith. And I want to add one thing to that today, and that is because of the love of God. You are saved by grace through faith because God loved you and you have no other reason. There's no other merit to you. There is nothing you can add. There's not an and there's not a but, right? You can't pick one up. I asked someone last night or this morning. I saw someone come in with an umbrella. Now, I suppose an umbrella is a parasol down here. But I told her I was going to borrow it. And I'm afraid that she left me. Nobody's standing up to volunteer their parasol. There it is. All right. She said it would be in the back. See, I recognized the umbrella. I just didn't recognize you anymore. Sorry. My bad. All right. Is anybody superstitious? Well, shame on you. You're a Christian. You're not supposed to be so superstitious. Here's what I want you to understand about this saved by grace idea. It's a covering from God, okay? It's a covering that God provides for you. When you are under the umbrella of his grace, you're good. All right? Outside the umbrella of his grace, not so good. Under the umbrella of his grace, good. All right, can you help me? You look a lot like Jesus to me. Come on. Hold my umbrella. Here's the deal. The Bible says I am to abide with him. You know what happens when I'm abiding with him? Wherever we go, I'm covered by the umbrella, his grace, right? Here's what's really cool. And I threw David at you last night just because it's one of the... Are you scared?
Kind
of. you're feeling a little resistant. Don't resist. You're supposed to... Actually, I guess I should be following you instead of dragging you around. I told you last night about David, and I said to you, I'll just let you go because this is... I'll carry my own umbrella. I talked to you last night about David because I want you to understand that stark picture. Here's David, a man after God's own heart, king of Israel, a follower follower of God, a prophet, a writer of the Psalms and the Scriptures, right? This is a guy who's in it with God to win it, right? All the way through. He blows it big time, right? Everybody knows the story. David, Bathsheba, Uriah, the whole deal, right? Do you realize it takes David a year to repent? So was David out here? Careful.
No.
He was in here. Yes. You know how you know? Because David says that he was under the extreme conviction of the Holy Spirit the whole time. You know, you walk away from God, the Holy Spirit can still speak, but your strong convictions, your strong connections aren't there. They're not as powerful. And the Bible says that as God pursued him and David ignored him, God finally brought a prophet to him to bring David to confession. Now, the reason I'm telling you this, and the reason I want to give you David, because if you let David be out here, then every time you have a thought that crosses your mind, that roams into a sinful persuasion, you will put yourself outside. Do you understand? If a sin is a sin, and a conviction is a conviction, it's a covering of God, even as you struggle through that thing. Now, could David have walked away? He had power of choice, right? He could have walked away. And I believe had he stayed there, had he not, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, had he not, under the eye of the prophet, had he not listened, had he not stuck with God through it all, had he not finally turned around, if he'd continued to push and continue to push and continue to push away, the anxiety of that relationship, the strain that was in him would have caused him to walk away from God. And we've seen people where that happens, right? You know that that is true. He would have made the choice to go away from God's grace. But you can't say that every time someone sins, they're out of the umbrella. Otherwise, you have this really weird religion. Right? You're covered by grace. Oh, you sinned. You confess your back. Oh, you sinned. Oh, you confess your back. Oh, you sinned. You understand, right? That's the way most of us look at it, but it's wrong. Understand that? So get that basic line down. You are covered by his grace. His saving grace covers you like that umbrella. I promise I won't keep it forever. His saving grace covers you like that umbrella, and he goes with you. Now, eventually, God's going to say, come on, go to Sacramento. But yeah, and you have a choice, right? You don't have to go to Sacramento, right? God says, come on, let's go to Sacramento. He said, not going, God. He says, come on, let's go to Sacramento. He said, I'm not going, God. Eventually, God says, look, here's the strongest conviction I have for you. The umbrella and I going to Sacramento. Let's go. Abide with me. Okay? So I want you to understand that balance. You are covered by his grace. You can choose to walk away with it, away from it. And if you walk in opposition to God's character, if you push against God's will in your life long enough, you will walk away. All right? You good with that? So far, so good. Number two, once grace is your covering, there's a place for obedience. But obedience, once grace is your covering, is not how you get to heaven, right? Because if you can obey and make God take you to heaven, you're in fact like God. You're now manipulating the one in heaven, so you are now in charge, which makes you God, okay? Once you are covered by his grace, once you get this, obedience is the means to and the measure of faith. We talked about Peter hopping out of the boat last night. We talked about the fact that when he got out there, he was exercising faith. Jesus said, come. He listened. He got out. He trusted Jesus. He walked out there in the water, right? He was exercising faith. What was happening to his faith while he was exercising his faith? It was getting bigger and stronger, right? He was trusting Jesus even more. To be standing on top of the water had to be extremely cool for him. And to have that experience in his catalog of experiences with Jesus would help his trust and his faith for the rest of his life. Yeah? When you obey God, when God calls you to go to Sacramento, when God calls you to repent or confess, and you turn to him and you respond in obedience to him, your faith grows because your trust in him grows. Got it? Yes. Make sense? Okay, so you are saved by grace. Through faith, as you trust God, his grace is poured out on you. You trust him for your salvation, and you have your salvation. So, growing faith, hitchhiker faith, is as easy as getting to know God. Okay? Growing hitchhiker faith is as easy as getting to know God. I'm taking this back because I'm going to forget. Does that make sense to you? I talked to you last night about picking up hitchhikers. Thank you very much. Picking up hitchhikers. Now, I asked several of you, do you pick up hitchhikers? And I told you, I don't, unless I think I can beat them up. I measure the hitchhiker before I pick him up. If he's older than me and I think I can take him, it's okay. If it's a woman, I have yet to pick the woman up who I thought I couldn't take. But I'm a little careful about that, too, because if she's not dressed like a lady, I'm probably going to let her walk, too. But the idea here is I measure those people because I don't trust them. But if I meet somebody I know who's hitchhiking, it doesn't matter if I'm on the other side of the world and I happen to see Marilyn hitchhiking, I'm going to pick her up because I know her, because I trust her, at least far enough to take her for a ride. You know, I'm at least willing to trust her enough to take her to wherever she needs to go, right? You will pick up acquaintances, people that you just barely know because, oh, I know that person. And you run through your mind, I know they're not an axe murderer, so I'll pick them up, right? At least I think I know they're not an axe murderer. So if God is trustworthy and you get to know God, what will happen to your faith and your trust? Like, it's stronger, they grow, okay? People ask all the time, how do I grow my faith? Spend time with Jesus, spend time with God, get to know God. All right? I want to take you to a passage in the book of Hebrews. See my bookmark? This is one of the greatest things about being a pastor. Can you read that? It's like in some foreign language. It's like actually in three-year-old language or four-year-old language. It says, I'm so glad you are, with an R, the P-A-S-T-R. And then it says, she spells out the name of our church. Our name of our church is Grace Point Adventist Church, and it's spelled out G-R-A-S-P-O-Y-N-T. And then it says, Gob, which I think is supposed to be God, is, and it's one word, Gob is, I think it's supposed to be God is. And then she spells amazing. A-A-A-M-A-S-E-N. This is what's cool about being the pastor. You get stuff like this. Do you get stuff like this? What? Gary. You get stuff like this? He was looking at his computer. Busted. So busted. Do you get stuff like this? Yeah, sure you were. Okay, I was just checking, because if you don't, you need to find some kids to go to your church. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1 if you have your Bible with you. If you don't, I'll read it to you. Hebrews chapter 1. It has this cool opening set of verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, actually. Hebrews chapter 1. Here's how it starts. This is a New King James Version. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the Father by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now think about that for a second. If your cosmology is a little messed up, remember the active hand breathing, or forming Adam and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life was Jesus. That's just a very cool picture that this is Jesus kneeling down in his pre-incarnate state, forming Adam out of the dust of the earth, taking Eve from his rib. It's God in Jesus creating the world. There's just some really fun pictures going on there. And then verse 3, the one I want to really catch your attention with. Who, Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, whose glory? God's glory. So Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Got that? Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, number one, and he is the express image of God's person. What is it if he's the express image? He's the exact same thing. He is the image of God in human flesh. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he said by himself, when he had by himself purged our sin and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I don't want to get into him sitting down at the right hand. I just want you to hear the single set of words that Jesus is the express image of God in human flesh. Are you cool with that? Jesus is the express image of God in human flesh. So if you want to know God and you get to know Jesus, you know God. We have the best revelation of God in the Gospels, in the activities of Jesus as he moves around among people. We see God in human flesh going from person to person. God enters a village and walks out of the village and everybody's healed. What is the will of God for everybody in that village? That they all be healed, that they all have an abundant experience, that they all are returned to wholeness. We have this idea that we put Jesus over here in the good guy category. He's good cop. And we put God over here in the bad guy category. He's bad cop. And we don't know what to do with the Holy Spirit. He's like a microphone or something. Right? We have this separation between God and Jesus, which is a fallacy. It's a complete fallacy. The Bible says Jesus is the express image of God. Human flesh. Jesus comes to the earth. He puts on the cloak of a human being, but he is the express image of God. When Jesus is walking down the street, talking and eating and drinking and being with his disciples and giving sermons to people, he's the express image of God in sandals. Got it? I know I'm beating this up, but we have this separation in our mind that we have to overcome. We can't keep putting God on bad cop status because God is Jesus and Jesus is God. To separate the two of them is to mess up your whole understanding of Scripture. So if you're reading through the Old Testament Scriptures and the Bible starts speaking about God and you start getting a little scared, stop. Remind yourself, this is Jesus. Nothing to be afraid of. If this is frightening me, I must have a misunderstanding because when the truth about God and the love of God comes into me, it's supposed to cast out all fear. So if I'm reading the Old Testament Scriptures somewhere and it starts to freak me out and I get a little afraid of God, stop. Because it's not supposed to make you afraid to know God. It's supposed to cast out fear to know God. Get it? So you see why you've got to keep some basic pieces in place as you read, as you study. You're saved by God's grace. As you are leaning on him and as you are following him and as you learn to obey him, it's a means for the growing of your faith. It's a measure of your faith. Obedience is not a ladder to climb to get to heaven. It's a means to grow faith. It's also a means to give you a more abundant life, which we'll get to in a couple days. Okay? So I want to take you to a simple picture. This morning and tonight, I just want to take you to a couple of places in Scripture and get a little glimpse into the heart of God. Okay? I just want to sort of peel back the vision of the heart of God. And I want you to see it in Jesus, and I want you to see it in his activities. I want you to see some of the things he does that, in this case, this first one. I want you to see what really excites Jesus. All right? I want you to turn, if you still have your Bibles open, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Ready? I kind of didn't give you much time today. Mark chapter 12. I'm beginning at verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how people put money into the treasury. Stop. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is doing a little people watching. And what time does he choose to people watch? Not singing. Offering. Ooh, how's that freaking you out? There's going to be an offering tonight, right, Gary? So. Just in case you were thinking about it, Jesus decides to sit. He goes and picks a seat opposite the treasury, opposite the boxes. Understand where the boxes are. You've got this outer court, which everyone can come into. Women, men, Gentiles, the lame, the halt, the blind. Everybody gets to come in there, although the Pharisees didn't like the lame, the halt, and blind. They kind of kept them out. But they were allowed to come in. And then there was an inner court, which only Jewish people could go in, right? The boxes were in the outer court. Between the inner and the outer, because if you're going to take up an offering, you want as many people as you can get, right? So the boxes are right there on that outer edge before you go in to the inner court. So there was a spot where, you know, Jews, Gentiles, and ladies could come bring their offering. So Jesus takes a seat watching the offering being taken. And many who were rich put in much. One of the poor widows came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." You know what Jesus is going to say next? He's going to get up and walk out of the temple. He's going to turn around, look at the building and say to the disciples, "It's all coming down, guys." And the disciples are going to say, When is this going to happen? What will be the sign of the end of the world? The most famous passages in the scripture, Matthew 24, it's preceded by the widow's mite. The last thing Jesus says to the disciples before he tells them everything's coming down is, look at that lady over there. Isn't that cool? Now, I want you to back up in your mind, because everybody makes a decision at some point. At some point, this woman decided that her last two coins were going to church. I have a good imagination. I think it helps because I'm kind of ADD. I can wander off in my own brain at times. I imagine this woman the day before. It's the Passover season. She knows she's broke. Her husband's been dead long enough that she's running out of money. I don't know if any of you fear that, but one of the things, I'm 50 now. I turned 50 this month. And one of the things I look at now is my retirement plan. Is it going to run out? When I reach... Well, you're talking about the government's retirement plan. I'm talking about my own. I just want Jesus to come before the last two mites get thrown in the church conference. It would be great. I'm not sure I could be this lady. But I look at those things and I wonder, what happens when the money runs out? What happens on the day that the last dime is gone? This lady's on that day. I don't know where she is. I picture her in the market, you know, sort of, what do I do? I've come to the market. I got two lousy mites. This is so small. There's two tiny little coins. The coins are actually about the size of the end of my finger. I have a couple of them in my office. They're just these little bronze coins, tiny little worthless coins. And she goes to the market. It's enough to buy a loaf of bread. Now, remember, a biblical loaf of bread is a flat bread about that big. It's enough to buy that. That's all. It's Passover season, the season when everybody's having Thanksgiving dinner. It's the season when everybody else is celebrating and having fun and having family together. And here's this poor widow, and apparently she's by herself. And I imagine her going into the market with her two little coins. And she walks down the vegetable aisles. And she walks down the fruit aisles. And she's trying to find things that can be purchased for two lousy little mites. There's an apple. There's a piece of bread. I'm going to die anyway. And at some point, Gary tells me you never cry. I almost cry every Sabbath. So it's my annual. If I start, it's just my Sabbath cry. So get used to that again. At some point in the middle of that thing, at some point while she's walking through the market, at some point where she's while she's deciding about tomorrow, she says, look, I got two coins. I'm going to take my coins and give them to Jesus. And if I live or I die, it's on you, God.
Amen.
At some point, that woman decided that she couldn't depend on herself to take care of herself. And she said, I'm giving my last two coins to the church. Now, you think your church is messy. Her church was a mess. People were buying and selling the high priesthood. The teachers, the pastors, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes strutted around like peacocks in the streets. These guys would stop in the middle of a busy street at the time of prayer. In fact, there's some that think that they actually timed it this way. They would stop in the middle of a busy street, draw their prayer shawl over their head, and pray in the middle of this street, nice and long, so that everybody would know how devout those suckers were. These people that Jesus is watching, bringing their coins and putting them into the offering, it was common practice for the wealthy to take their money and break it down into smaller denominations so that when they came to put their money in the offering plate, it made lots of noise. And it was a large bag so they could pour it in and it would fall in and tinkle and make lots of sound, so that everybody would know. There were even people who would blow a trumpet before they came to put their offering in. You got somebody who comes along and says, blow the trumpet, I'm about to make my offering. Everybody turns to see what the trumpet's about. Oh, look, it's Frank. And look at the bags of money he brought. He ceremonially opens the bags and slowly pours it. And he has to have helpers to carry his bags. And everybody is so impressed with what Frank is doing. You think your church is a mess? We don't at least blow the trumpet when you make out your offering check. I don't know anybody who sits in the church pew and says, hey, watch, here comes a big one. That was her church. And she said, Lord Jesus, I will give my last two pennies to those guys and trust you for tomorrow. You know why Jesus is sitting there watching the offering? He's not impressed with Frank and his horn blower. I believe this is a divine appointment. He has gathered his disciples. Now change your mind here and imagine what goes on with Jesus. He's in the last days of his life on the earth. He knows the crucifixion is coming. He's got 12 guys who are in not such great shape to be ready to have this whole mission handed over to them. He brings them into the courtyard and he has a divine appointment with a woman who yesterday said to God, it's on you if I live. And the Holy Spirit said, get down to the temple and watch the treasury. She's coming. And up she came, up the hill, through maybe the beautiful gate. You know how the beautiful gate got beautiful? Widow's mites. Offerings from the people of Israel had decorated it in such ornate and beautiful ways. When you walked through the gate, it was designed to impress. And believe me, it impressed. Today, the steps up to the central entrance to the temple have been excavated. We were on them last year looking at these things. They're amazing and they're 2,000 years old. And you would end through these steps up inside a corridor of steps that wound up into the temple. And you came out into the temple court. Imagine this old woman and her two lousy little pennies. And she's making her way up the steps. On the steps are preachers. On the steps are rabbis. On the steps are teachers. And she walks by them all. She walks into the sanctuary. She makes her way up and pops out of the sanctuary court. She begins to walk toward those offering plates, cleverly displayed at the gate that separates the Gentile and the Jew so everybody could give. Not everybody could come to Jesus, but everybody could give. And as she finds her way, the Bible said, we just read it, that there were others giving large sums of money. And here's this woman. You had to imagine what she was like. You know, she's wearing her ratty old widow clothes because she's kind of down to her last 2 cents. She did not go to Macy's yesterday for a dress. She got her best, which is probably not that great, and she put it on because she's going to the temple, and she makes her way. Inside the inner court, there's this separate section, and I picture her walking down the wall, finding her way along the wall, slowly making her way around the end corner to where the gate of entrance is, toward those two boxes. Jesus has stationed himself and his 12 disciples where they can see. Because God is impressed with trust. Because God has a saint who believes in him more than her last two pennies. She comes up and she drops. The Bible says she throws. She tossed those things in. She didn't want to get up in the midst of these people pouring sacks of money in. She apparently, from some distance, tosses her two coins, thinking, that's it. I'll go home to die. And she starts to turn around. Jesus says, hey, guys, come here. Come here, all you guys. Quit looking around. Stop watching Frank and his trumpet player. Come here, look. Do you see that woman? And the disciples are like, what woman? What woman? I haven't seen a woman. That woman, the old woman. Wait, the ratty old woman? Yeah, the ratty old woman. You see her? Yeah, you see her? She just made the most impressive offering in the history of the sanctuary. All of these people are giving out of their excess. She just gave her last two coins. You know what impresses the heart of God? A person who's dependent on him. You know why Jesus is there? Because the day before, or the week before, or sometime before, this woman said, God, this is all I have. You can have it But now I'm fully trusting in you for my meals, for as far as I go. I wish the story had some completion. I wish there was a piece of the story that added on. I wish the Bible then said, and Jesus and the disciples went after the woman and made her part of the group, and they fed her and took care of her for the rest of her life. Don't you wish that was the part of the rest of the story? I want the happy ending. I want to know, but all I know about this woman is she has decided to depend completely on God and to give up on herself. Our problem is we usually have to get down to our last two pennies before we're ready to be dependent completely on God, right? We usually have to get to that point where we can't see a way to get ourselves out of this anymore. We depend on our wallets. We depend on our smarts. We depend on our abilities instead of leaning on God and saying, look, God, what happens to me tomorrow is up to you. Whether or not I live or die, I trust you. I'm not suggesting that you empty out your wallet in tonight's offering. You could. I'm not suggesting that the only expression of complete dependence on God is an empty bank book. What I am suggesting is that we lean too hard on our bank book. And that God is impressed when we lean on him. You want to see the heart of God? There it is for you. There's the exact express image of God standing in the sanctuary with his 12 disciples gathered around him. And one of the last messages he gives them is about a person who's dependent completely on God. Good story, because these guys are going to be broke. They're going to be broken. They're going to be attacked. There are going to be many times when all they can do is lean on God. Another woman is invited into the sanctuary. Jesus is there again. He's got his disciples gathered around him again. In fact, the Bible says there are people gathered around, more than just the disciples. There are people gathered around him. And he's teaching. He's come early in the morning. We know it's early in the morning because of the other things that are in the story. It's early in the morning. Jesus is teaching, and it's common. People would gather in the sanctuary, and rabbis would teach, and Jesus, being a recognized rabbi, would gather a group of people, a crowd of people around him, and he would begin to teach. In the middle of his sermon, in the middle of his class, here they come. We don't know how many of them, but they are there in their sacerdotal best. They have put on the best uniform. They have prepared themselves to go out in public. The hair is perfect. The suit is perfect. Everything's perfect. And they have come waltzing into the presence of Jesus. Now, they haven't come empty-handed. They've come with an offering. There in the midst of this group of men is a woman. They're dragging this poor woman, and we don't know what she's got on, but apparently it's not much. Because the Bible talks about her holding onto her coverings. She's probably simply got the sheet. You know the woman I'm talking about, right? She was caught that morning in adultery and brought to Jesus in the sanctuary. Imagine that experience, folks. Imagine somebody grabbing you and dragging you into the church, dragging you down to front, taking you in front of Pastor Gary and saying, do you see what this person is? Do you see what they've done? That's what they did to this woman. They took this woman down and they threw her at the feet of Jesus. If you're going to be thrown somewhere, be thrown at the feet of Jesus. I'm telling you that for sure. And as she tries to adjust the sheet that she's trying to cover herself and her embarrassment and her shame with, and as she looks down at the ground, not wanting anybody to make a glare to glare into her eyes, as she lay there on the ground, these men around her begin to accuse her. And they begin to challenge Jesus. This isn't really about her. She's just a pawn in their scheme. And the heart of God, if it's mine, is ready to break out in lightning. Now where are your accusers? You know those pictures you see them in cartoons? Lightning would strike the cartoon character, and there would be this little bit of music. You go, brrr, and there'd just be this little pile of ashes. If I were God at that moment, there would have been a whole bunch of little piles of ashes. The world is glad I'm not God. I'm not nearly as nice. But this whole story just ticks me off. Who do these guys think they are? What are they doing? Do they have no compassion? Do they care nothing about this woman? Do they care nothing about the embarrassment that they're putting her through? And how did they catch her anywhere? Were they sleeping under the bed or one of them sleeping in it? Adultery requires two people, last time I checked. Where's he? Is he wrapped in one of those sacerdotal robes as well? And they begin to accuse her in front of Jesus. Do you remember the story? Do you remember what Jesus does during this story? What do they want to do? They want to cast stones at her, right? They're accusing her and desiring that she be stoned. Do you remember the story? And you know what Jesus says to them? You who is without sin, just let him cast the first stone. And that stops them, right? That stops them. They don't shout anymore. They're not pushing anymore. But what Jesus does next is the greatest expression of the mercy and grace of God, I think, in the New Testament. Jesus kneels down. The Bible says he kneels down and he begins to write. Now you got to imagine, this is a stone floor. People have been traveling in and out of this dusty place, and there's lots of dust. There's lots of opportunities for writing on this floor. And he's writing in the dust on this limestone floor. And the Bible says he begins to write. Doesn't say what he wrote. God is gracious. He begins to write. And from the oldest to the youngest, they begin to leave. You can kind of imply what's going on, right? He begins to write. I don't know. Maybe he writes the date. You remember? On June 30th, remember what happened? Frank? Somebody he just writes, thief. For somebody he writes, adultery. For somebody he writes, and the sins that are written on the ground become a conviction of the heart of the men, and they leave. It is the grace of God that's written in the sand. Because if it was you or me, we would have turned to the oldest guy and said, well, on June 30th of last year, you were right down the street from here, and you killed a man and left him lying there. And on May 16th, of last month, you were caught in adultery yourself with this woman. If it were up to me, if I didn't get a chance to zap them all into little files, I would have embarrassed them. I would have shamed them because of what they'd done to that woman. I would have worked those guys over. But that is not the heart of God. The most powerful part of this story is, yes, the woman is forgiven, and yes, the woman is sent away, and yes, Jesus says, where are your accusers? I don't accuse you. But we forget that he brings conviction on every one of those men quietly and in a way that only they understood. And he doesn't embarrass these turkeys in spite of what they've done. That's the heart of God. He knows the worst thing you've ever done. And he doesn't go tell your friends. He doesn't tell your wife. He doesn't tell your husband. He doesn't tell your children. He keeps it between the two of you. And he works with you. And he brings the power of his Holy Spirit in your life. And he brings people who will speak to you. And he brings conviction and transformation and the opportunity for change. And he never shames you. You see, when you look at the stories of Jesus, you see the express image of God in human flesh. And that's a heart that, once you understand it, changes everything you read in the scriptures. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that in these last days you have revealed yourself through your Son, who is the express image of you. Lord, I pray that as we open the Bible and we see your activity and we see those expressions in the New Testament where you speak your heart and you talk to people, Lord, help us to begin to understand what it is that brings you joy and how careful you are with us. And Lord, help us to be made in that image. In Jesus' name, in your precious holy name, amen.